The Walkers have already read the text in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll be referring to it again a few times as we discuss tonight our question. We'll start tonight with a question. What exactly is Christmas? And if you have been of the unfortunate many that have spent the month watching Hallmark movies, you might be quite confused. But what exactly is Christmas? And I can answer it. Christmas, this occasion, an Advent season, the 4 weeks leading up to it, is a human invention. Human beings invented the celebration of Christmas because we saw that it was worthy of our attention and our anticipation. It was worthy of time spent preparing for the celebration that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father into the world as a Savior. That's at least part of the answer. But then we have to ask the question, well, who exactly is Jesus Christ, and what exactly does it mean to be a Savior? And to answer that question, we would do well to go to the Bible and open up the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and see what it is that they've recorded there about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Savior. And it's interesting, when you do that and you open up Matthew's Gospel, the first two chapters, you'll see that Matthew introduces us to Jesus as a child who is the fulfillment of prophecies made long ago. And over and again, you'll see the word, so it is fulfilled what was promised. And so it was fulfilled what was promised. And so already in the New Testament, you get this sense that Jesus is the one that was anticipated, promised before. Then you turn into Mark's gospel. You're surprised to find that Mark spends absolutely no time whatsoever on the birth of Christ. And so into Luke's gospel, he spends a great deal of time there showing us the importance of this child who's born in Bethlehem and the significance of this child. As we read already this evening, as Nathan read to us out of the story, we learn from the angels that this is the very Son of God. His birth is a significant one. After all, his birth was announced by angels. More than that, his birth came miraculously, supernaturally, from a young girl who herself was a virgin. She conceived by the Holy Spirit and brought forth this child who was not only the Son of God, but whose very birth indicated, according to the angels, that his very birth was for the glory of God and for the peace of human beings. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a picture of this child as being human and one who was promised and one who was important and maybe even the Son of God. But in terms of spelling that out for us, they don't take time for that. Showing us the importance, for sure. Showing us that it's tied to the Old Testament promises, yes, of course they do that. He is the long-awaited one, the one who was promised and the one who has finally come. And he's come in order to save us from our sin. That is all very clear from the first three Gospels. But what's not clear from the first three Gospels is that there's a sense of mystery about this one, Jesus Christ. That he's not only a child born in Bethlehem, there's something more to him. There's a sense of mystery about him. In fact, there's a great degree of mystery about this child born in Bethlehem. What separates Jesus from all of the tales that are told throughout human history of a coming Savior who was promised, and apart from all the other fictions, is this mysterious nature of who Christ is. A late New Testament scholar, J.F. Packer, said this. He said, "The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but it lies in the Christmas message of the incarnation. It is here," he said, "in the thing that happened at the very first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. God became man. The divine Son actually did become a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like every other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. And here's how Dr. Packer concludes. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it becomes. For there is nothing in all of fiction so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. It is unbelievably easy to get sidetracked by all the distractions of the last month, or if you've gone to Costco in September, since September. And it's so unbelievably easy for us to simply think small thoughts about grand events. My family, a few weeks ago, we were talking about this on the way to town in the car together, and we were talking about, even those of us who know what Christmas is all about, it's still very easy to get sidetracked and find yourself almost having to fight to keep your mind set on what this is all about. Dr. Packer says, there is tremendous mystery in Christmas. And tonight, I don't want you to leave without being challenged in some of the depths and the breadth of that grand mystery. You see, this is what Christmas is. It's not a celebration only of a child that's been born, even a promised one. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not even the celebration of a Savior, though that is in itself great news. But the human celebration is centered on, rooted in, this truth that God came to us, that God came to save us. And he came to save us by becoming a child. That's the mystery, and that's the majesty of Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ, as we've already seen in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, it's the birth of a child, and that's all true. And that child is to redeem us, and that's all true. But John isn't going to let us get by with small thoughts about this big truth. And John wants to take us immediately in his gospel, in the very opening words, he wants to take us into a place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't take us. He wants to take us right into the place that is intimidating and awkward. It's awkward because he's calling us to believe something we can't quite articulate and we can't quite hold in our minds. It's an awkward thing to be face to face with the reality of John's gospel and John's presentation of the Christ, the Son of God, God himself, and to be able to tell other people about the glory of Christmas and still stumble over the words because you can't quite tell them what it means. How exactly is God in the cradle? It's complicated, but it's glorious. In the beginning was the Word, John said. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the very beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that's been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verses 1 through 5 of John's Gospel. There is mystery here. Splendid mystery. Something that we can't handle or control. Something beyond us has happened at Christmas. And the first thing that John tells us is that Jesus, the Word, is eternal. What was born in manger in Bethlehem on the first Christmas was the eternal one. Now that doesn't even make sense to us. Having neither beginning nor end is not something that I can manage very well. He always existed with the Father and with the Spirit, but he did not exist in a human body. He did not possess a human body until that particular occasion. But he always was. the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, sharing equally with all the attributes of the Father, always and forever. He's eternal. But John doesn't want us only to think about his eternity. He also wants to be clear. He was eternal because he's God. It is essential that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. He has eternally existed with Father, Spirit, always existing with them in perfect harmony, in perfect relationship, possessing all of the same attributes of independence, immutability, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, holiness, love, and all the rest. He is infinitely perfect in every way. And this Son of God, being eternal and divine, is in the manger. The Son shares one divine essence with the Father, equal with him in every way. And now he's in Bethlehem. See, that's why we celebrate Christmas. This is a big occasion. This is bigger than just a Savior. This is God the Savior. God has come. God, the one who's been offended by us, is the one who comes near to us in order to rescue us from everything that we're working so hard to acquire, to possess, that works to destroy us in this life. John says, this one who's eternal and this one who is God is the one who created all things and holds everything together. And in this sense, we understand that this is exactly the same idea that Paul had of this one, Jesus Christ. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and they were created for him. He is not only the source of all things, but he's also the goal of all things. And he's before everything, Paul writes, and in him all things hold together. This one who was born in a manger is none other than the one who created all things. By his power and for his glory, he's the creator and the preserver of everything that is. And Colossians and Hebrews tells us that all things are being held together by his powerful word. And on the day that his word says otherwise, all things will come apart. That's the one that's in Bethlehem. And John says, not only that, but he's the source of all spiritual enlightenment and life. All of life flows from him. He's the fountain and origin and cause of every form of life that there is. That's who is in Bethlehem's manger. And John wants us to perceive it in some degree, in a large degree, in Bethlehem's manger is mystery. He is not content to have us read his gospel and come away with some sentimental thoughts about Jesus. And he's not content for us to come away with some small thoughts about Jesus. John is absolutely intentional. As the Holy Spirit is guiding him to write his gospel, he's writing his gospel for a purpose. And he's very deliberate in his words. He wants you to know up front, there's more here than you could ever get your mind around. That the Christian message is simple, but not simplistic. Oh, it's deep, and it's wide, it's broad. You can spend your whole life thinking about these truths, the incarnation, his perfect life, the human substitution of Jesus, the second Adam, as we sang about already this evening, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, the fact that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for his people is unbelievable to me. And this one that now prays for us will also return, and on that day he will set all things right. All injustices will be made right. And all the judgment of all the sin that's taken place in this world will be accounted for. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he really is the Lord. That's what Christmas really is. And John is not content for us to miss it. I thank God for John's gospel that tells us from the very beginning, there's something bigger than you here. I love the words of Gregory of Nazianzus from the 4th century, who said this. Says of Jesus, while remaining what he was, that is fully God, the Son became what he was not, that is, a fully human child. Couldn't say it any better. That's who's in the manger, one who is truly God and at the same time truly man. If he were not truly God, he could do nothing that would ultimately help us. And if he were not truly man, his life could not be accepted as a substitute for us. There's mystery in this. That's not the end of the story. The story of Christmas is not simply that God became a man and filled Bethlehem's manger. There's more to it. The mystery is not sufficiently contained in the person of Jesus, but that he came to do what he came to do competes in my mind with all the mysteries and the unattainable and undescribable things that we've talked about in his own person. John says he created the world. What that means to me is that every human being is a debtor to his grace. He has brought life and light to every human being. And by our rejection of him, we have brought ourselves under his judgment. And it's a rightful judgment. He's the spiritual light and the moral light of the world. And every person within the world stands and lives in utter darkness until he comes upon them and sheds his light for them. Like a singular candle in a dark place, when Jesus' light shines in a place, he makes the darkness more evident and even more visible. Verse 10 and 11 tells us, he was in the world and the world was made through him, as we just said. But the world did not know him. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. And this is as much a part of Christmas as the virgin giving birth to the Son of God and very man. You see, the story of Christmas or the meaning of Christmas is not exhausted in the idea that God came to earth. But why did he come? For who did he come? Verse 10 and 11 tells us, the people within the world that he created for his own glory did not know him, did not walk in the light that he provided, and had found darkness to be quite comfortable and even preferable. So, though Jesus was born into this world and he lived in it, it was a world filled with people who did not know him and would not receive him. They rejected his light. Later in the Gospel of John, in just the third chapter, after one of the most, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, if you just read just a little bit further, it'll tell us something profoundly important about what is wrong with us. It tells us, as John explains, why the world kept away from his light. And John says it's not because they were ignorant and not because they were afraid of it, but because their deeds were evil, John says, and they did not want to come into the light because their deeds would be exposed as evil. John 3:19-20. See, the meaning of Christmas is only half told if we stop with the mystery and the miracle of the eternal Son of God in the manger. God came to a people who had already rejected him as creator and would continue to reject him as their savior because they loved darkness rather than light. You don't really understand Christmas until you understand who he came for. It wasn't a parade. The streets of Bethlehem weren't filled with people who said, finally, you've come. There were a few that were invited to that special occasion, but a few. And as we looked at last Sunday, even they, those shepherds, were not considered a reliable witness in the court of law in the first century. And that's who was invited. God came to rescue a people who were satisfied with darkness. He came to rescue a people completely happy in their slavery to sin. He came to rescue a people groveling in their ignorance and desperately in need of light, yet rejecting it. They did not know him. They did not receive him. And the evidence of this rejection was found everywhere in Jesus' life. In every nook and cranny of this world that he traveled, he found constantly the devastating power of their rejection. A people. He found a people enslaved by other people. He found them enslaved by self-promoting use of positions of authority in the first century. Those who had been granted positions of authority and responsibility to care for others had requisitioned them for their own wealth and glory. The people of this world were living in utter darkness, but because it was all they had ever known, the hope of living in his light was not only beyond their abilities to imagine, but beyond their capabilities to even desire. When Jesus came into the world, he found a people happy in their rebellion against God, pleased to live in rejection of his law. He found a people who had defined morality for themselves, who had decided what was best for them without the benefit of divine light. He found a people who lived for their own pleasures and were baffled generation after generation of why it continued to bring about so much disaster. And that was who he came to save. It was true then, and it is true now. It's shocking to discover that the meaning of his birth finds no rational explanation outside of this particular text in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. That's his mission. The birth of Jesus Christ was a disruption of the reign of darkness that was over the earth. What Paul called the present evil age came in conflict with the age of light and the kingdom of our God. Jesus was a solution to the plague of sin that was devouring his people, and he came to rescue that people who were utterly intoxicated by that spiritual force which enslaved them and worked to destroy them, that spiritual force called sin. Sin. What an old-fashioned idea, isn't it? I mean, in our progressive age, to think all of this fuss, 4 weeks of preparation, God himself comes to earth and he wastes his son's life, his very life, because of sin. It's almost laughable. We're so much more educated and so much more sophisticated than that. Sin. That is every act in your life. That is every word that you've ever spoken, every judgmental tone you've ever used of someone else, every motivation of your heart that does not conform perfectly to God's revealed law is sin. Everyone. Sin is an act of utter rebellion against God. In thought, word, and deed, we commit our sin. So often our sin hardly stands out to us as anything significant in our relationships or in business dealings or in the motives and the imaginations of our hearts. We hardly take notice of the very thing that is such a plague that God would come. Friends, it's not your poverty that will put you at odds with God. And it is not your lack of education or lack of experience or your lack of knowledge in any particular thing. It's your lack of righteousness and your lack of righteousness alone. Christmas is God's gift to human beings because they lack righteousness. They need a human substitute that was perfect. No one could do this. No man could do this. The whole story of the Bible is about great men or men who rose to greatness. And even every one of them were flawed in some miserable way. page after page, if you start from Genesis, you're hoping to find someone who will fulfill the promise made in Genesis chapter 3, that one of these days a woman's going to bear a son, and that son's going to squash the devil's head, and you keep reading, and you can't find them. God himself clothes himself with humanity. He becomes the thing that we all need and we weren't even looking for. He becomes the answer and the solution to the problem of our sin, because all of our sin is first and foremost against him, a personal offense against him. It's his law that we are rejecting. It's his word that we're ignoring. It's his will that we are determined might be good for others, but it is not so good for me. Sin is wreckage to the human race, not only because it's wrong in the sight of God, but because it alienates us from God. Sin is the reason that we are alienated from him, and sin is the reason that we become objects of his judgment. We are separated from him, and we are separated from one another. Sin is not only wrong, it's destructive. And God came because of it. The child Jesus is God's solution to the problem that has enslaved us. Appetites that are hardwired for our own delights and our own privilege and being satisfied with so much less than what God promises us. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verses 11 through 13. In the midst of this darkness, some believe. There's a miracle that they believe. And they would not believe if it were not for the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to see something in Jesus that is absolutely magnificent and startling, and something that draws them out of themselves, and something that causes them to see wonder and begin to delight in it. At the end of this story of Christmas, here's what we have. We almost have to answer this question, don't we? How hard is it to save a sinner? And the answer, oh, it's quite difficult, actually. In fact, it includes the active pursuit of the entire Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally active in saving any sinner from their sin. That's what Christmas is really all about. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is the Trinitarian rescue of a world that's gone mad. It is the healing. It's the healing that the world is going to reject. Nevertheless, God brings about this glorious message of the gospel by himself, clothing himself with humanity and becoming the very thing you were supposed to be and wouldn't be and couldn't be, so that he could fully satisfy the Father's holiness and his standard of righteousness, so that he would stand in your place. That in the manger in Bethlehem is the only hope you have. It's the greatest gift you've ever received. It is the most glorious mystery humanity has ever come into contact with. It is not a simple message in that sense. It is mind-boggling. And as I've said before, I say again, if I were God, and if all of your life was nothing more than an accounting of your rebellion against me, I would not come for you. Now, I've never been God, so I can't say absolutely that's true, but I know my heart. And there is no way that I can imagine I would ever have come to the rescue of the ones who made so much delight in the rebellion against me. That's the story of Christmas. The entire Trinity at work to save a lost and utterly destructive world. This is why we celebrate. You see, this is why we think it's worth some anticipation and some expectation and some preparation. It's why we're all gathered here tonight. We're celebrating this glorious truth. God came. Not just a child was born, but God came. God came, God acted, God saved, God made all things new. And that's the way we understand verse 14, isn't it? He is the very Word that became flesh, and He dwelt among us as one of us. And John says, we saw His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, and He's full of grace and truth. This story of Christmas is certainly not something that Peanuts ought to try to take on in a 23-minute cartoon. There's something bigger than that here. God came. The only real way to find peace with God has been born in Bethlehem. And those who put their trust in Jesus Christ become adopted into the family of God under His love and acceptance and care. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He did in our place. That's the gospel. And that is a glorious message that we need to be reminded of. And I would suggest to you, you start tomorrow with that same idea. Start tomorrow with this idea in mind and heart. God came. This is a celebration about what He has done for me by grace. I want to conclude the way we started. The words of Dr. Packer: Christmas is the supreme mystery. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Amen. Will you stand with me? I hope that you're all armed with a torch. As we close tonight, I want us to close joining our voices.